is the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. Welcome from Southern California. Almost forgot which coast I was on. Welcome to all of you all across Europe, the Middle East, South America, North America, Africa, places that I don't have time to name but are all important nations, Australia, New Zealand. There are many important nations for a variety of reasons. When I say important, I'm not just talking about geopolitically or economic important nations. I'm not just speaking about what the world system classifies as important nations, which is basically based on their GDP, their economy. I'm talking about important nations in terms of the great spiritual battle in the invisible realm or the spiritual world that we're engaged in right now. You know, the time is coming quicker than most of us realize where so much of the grandeur, the spectacle, the palatial attitudes of this present world system, in other words, Hollywood, we're near Hollywood here. I worked in the Hollywood system for quite a few years as a executive producer of two feature films, science fiction feature films that had theatrical release all over the U.S. and all over the world, including Europe. In fact, as is often the case when you make a Road Warrior type movie, which is one of the ones I produced, the what we call in America, the foreign box office eats it up. They buy it because they see your trailer, they see the action, you know, and they know action is a universal language. So they buy it. Whereas you could have, you know, Academy Award winning actors and directors and everything else, but that doesn't mean the foreign distributors are going to buy it. And they're not going to spend money on it. Why? Because a lot of people in foreign countries, especially that don't speak English, don't give a hoot about, you know, some American actor or actress who takes themselves too seriously in a fictional drama or something. The foreign box office, at least from the American perspective, because I was involved not only in the producing film. I negotiated all the talent contracts with the stars. I set up the distribution company. I did a lot. I mean, I had a huge job category list. But part of that was, and I'd done this several times. I forgot the name of the big convention because it's been a while. But I went to all the meetings where the foreign film sales representatives were. And that basically consisted of meeting in hotel rooms. There'd be large rooms, you know, where stars would appear for the what they considered the low budget or foreign films. Now, they could be big action adventure style stars from Hollywood. But the key thing was that you had plenty of action adventure because that's a universal language and you don't have a problem so much in translation and everything else. Okay, so I said that. Don't ask me why I got into that. Well, I got into it because I learned something. I was exposed to the first time to the cultural nuances of the foreign box office, which is different than the American box office. Okay, anyway, this program is important to you, vitally important to you, for many reasons today. The primary reason is, back to the statement I made very briefly a few minutes ago, we are in the greatest spiritual battle right now in the history of mankind. Anybody, in my opinion, and it's just my opinion, but anybody, in my opinion, who doesn't acknowledge that or recognize that, then and you are obviously, and I don't mean this to be rude, but you're either clinically blind, you have a neurological problem with your vision. Your vision and your brain neurologically isn't functioning, because anybody with any minimal amount of perception, any minimal amount of either just common sense or knowledge of history knows that we are in, you know, this is it, man. What else can I say? This is it. People have been talking about this being it. I mean, when Jesus Christ came, and he's born of a virgin in Israel, the Pharisees and all the Jews had been, they missed the arrival of Jesus, because when he showed up, he didn't show up as they expected him to show up. And that's a lesson that Christians in the modern world, our world, need to understand. You may think you have your theology all so airtight, and you know exactly what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, and so on and so forth. And I hope you're right. And you're convinced that your view is the most accurate to the Bible. And that's a good way to approach it, because your view should be accurate to the Bible. But here's the danger that the Pharisees slipped into. They were expecting, based on their understanding of the scriptures, which was phenomenal, by the way, the Old Testament, they expected Jesus Christ to return as a conquering Messiah. And they expected that when the Messiah came, that the Messiah would come with armies, he would organize the armies of God on earth, in a conventional militaristic sense, with soldiers and swords and armed conflict and spilling of blood. So they were annoyed at Jesus and didn't believe Jesus was Jesus, because they cherry-picked the scriptures and they weren't open to the real Jesus. So the real Jesus at his first coming doesn't come as a conquering Messiah. He came as a suffering servant, and this infuriated him, because they interpreted all the scriptures to mean that he was going to, by military conquest, establish the kingdom of God on earth. And Jesus was going to install himself as like the Caesar of planet Earth, and it didn't happen that way. And so, you all know what happened. They crucified him. Okay, now, they were right in one sense. They were right in the sense that at an appointed time of the second coming, not the first coming, at the appointed time of the second coming, Jesus Christ is going to return as a conquering Messiah with the armies of heaven. And we read that most clearly in the book of Revelation. Jesus comes back to the earth because he's the rightful owner and ruler of planet Earth. And he's riding a white horse, and he's coming to the earth to invade it with the armies of heaven. And where he's going to land with the heavenly armies is just outside of Jerusalem, the Valley of Megiddo, or Armageddon. And so the world's armies and the world's leaders are going to be so intensely deceived spiritually. And I believe that means high-level spiritual deception. And what would be high-level spiritual deception? Now, I warned you that on today's program, we're going to talk about high-level spiritual warfare. This is not a boring subject unless you're a fool. This subject is, there are no words to describe it, because every single person who's a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you know it or not, you are involved constantly in high-level spiritual warfare. Not only for yourself, your loved ones, your community, your nation, the world, the people that God lays on your heart, yourself, if you are not regularly in high-level spiritual warfare, I'm going to give you a warning. It's not supposed to cause you to be afraid. It's to cause you to be sober-minded, to be alert and awake. Remember, the Great Awakening that the Pilgrims and Puritans, God trusted the Pilgrims and Puritans with a Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening. That implied two primary things, one of which evangelical and contemporary Christians have, to their own demise, forgotten. First, the Pilgrims and Puritans were open to an authentic and biblical move of the Holy Spirit, and God sent the power of his Holy Spirit down upon the 13 original colonies, and he rocked God's power, the dunamis power, the dynamite power of the Holy Spirit, rocked the 13 original colonies. But that was not enough. If that's all the Pilgrims and Puritans had done, America, as a free nation, would never have been born. Evangelism and the Bible and the spread of Christianity would never have gone across the world in the way that it has if the Pilgrims and Puritans acted like, and I'm not saying this to be mean, nasty, disparaging, if the Pilgrims and Puritans had acted and behaved like a sizable percentage of the charismatic, Pentecostal, and all these other revival movements, if the Pilgrims and Puritans had behaved and acted like that, there would have been no authentic biblical Great Awakening, First Great Awakening. Am I picking on charismatics, etc.? Absolutely not. In my own spiritual life, I've moved in charismatic circles. One of my spiritual fathers, perhaps my primary spiritual father, was Dr. Jack Hayford, who founded the Church on the Way, and who is the, and has been, the leading respectable charismatic leader for the last 40 years, because he embraced a biblical theology which was kind of a blend between the best of evangelicalism at its time, and he blended the best of evangelicalism, because at that time, this was 35 years ago, evangelicalism was far more Bible-based. So Hayford embraced that, but he also embraced what he would term the Spirit-filled life. And God raised him up to do that because Jack Hayford had a very unique temperament. He was strong, he was bold, but he was educated. When I say educated, most likely self-educated. He used his mind. His leadership skills were used by pastors, evangelical, Christian, and charismatic, all kinds of pastors all across the United States and the world would regularly come to his leadership seminars to learn because of his wisdom. He counseled with presidents, et cetera, because of his wisdom. So Jack Hayford's wisdom set him apart from the general charismatic movement, because Jack Hayford, and I was with his ministry for, I don't know, 25 years or more. And I've heard so many thousands of hours of his teaching. I've ministered with him. I've been in the congregation. I've preached at his evening services at the Church on the Way, et cetera, et cetera. And he didn't allow, see, what he did is when crazy stuff would begin to happen, because when you have a charismatic church, Well, no, he didn't really have a charismatic church. He had like an evangelical charismatic church, but that attracts charismatics from a wide spectrum as well as evangelicals. But when you attract that wide spectrum, because a lot of foolishness is tolerated in charismatic circles, when that would start to spring up in the service of the church underway, you know, somebody speaking in tongues, interrupting everybody, and, you know, somewhat crazy behavior, Jack Hayford would nip it in the bud. He didn't allow it because he knew it would destroy genuine ministry. And so he would give a very subtle motion, and the elders would quietly and as discreetly as possible escort the disrupting person out of the sanctuary. And that's why God could trust Jack Hayford to influence millions of pastors around the world. Millions. And I had the benefit of sitting under him and working with him for close to 30 years. And I needed to be grained, to be shaped and polished, because he had wisdom and he was a bridge builder. Okay, so the thing is, he had a characteristic that the Pilgrims and Puritans had. He also, in addition to being open to a spirit-filled life, he also emphasized knowledge of the word and knowledge. And that's why he had sustaining power. And authentic revival moved through that church for many years. Now, that is not the case. I'm not picking on the charismatic movement. But unfortunately, within the charismatic movement, there has been, in my opinion, and in the opinion of other people, one of its Achilles heels is it was way too open to every experience. And so you had an atmosphere of craziness erupt in the services on a regular basis. And the problem with that is you lose your credibility with Christians, and more importantly, when you cultivate or allow an atmosphere of craziness in a service, when non-believers come to check out what Christianity is all about, they leave scratching their heads and saying, like, I just was in a nut house for an hour and a half. I don't see a lot of people coming to Christ as their Lord and Savior when people are acting crazy. So the idea is not to quench the Spirit. The Bible says don't quench the Spirit. I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But there has to be a balance there. And he demonstrated that in leadership. Okay, so the Pilgrims and Puritans were similar to that. They were open to the authentic moving of the Holy Spirit, but they also emphasized knowledge, first and foremost, knowledge of the Word of God. Knowledge of the Word of God, and then they knew how to apply a biblical worldview to science, philosophy, government, law, medicine, the family, sexuality, and you name the subject, okay? It was because the Pilgrims and Puritans had that twofold approach of knowledge as well as an openness to the Holy Spirit that God could trust them with the first great awakening. Today, I believe God wants an authentic and biblical third great awakening. But that can't happen if the minute God starts to pour out his Spirit or his power or his glory or his presence or his majesty upon a congregation or a meeting, and then as soon as God begins to pour out his Spirit supernaturally, everybody acts like they're crazy, okay? I mean, crazy. And I don't know if you've been in some of those services. I have. Well, I'm not uptight. I'm not up legalistic. I'm an ex-hippie. I've seen it all. I've tried it all. I've been everywhere, done everything, okay? So nothing surprises me, man. I was ministering. Some were in the United States. And while I was ministering, I mean, what I'm about to tell you, well, I'm just going to tell you anyway. While I was ministering, oh, I wasn't ministering the first day. Although, maybe I was, I can't remember. But I do remember the first night giving a word, a prophetic word to the people in the conference. And the Lord dropped this in my heart. He gave me the boldness to say it. And I did not know what was happening behind the scenes, okay? So I wasn't making this prophetic statement based on information I had. I was completely unaware of what was going to happen. But I felt led to prophesy and give a prophetic word of warning. Now that's different than me calling myself a prophet, okay? So I give a prophetic word in which, and then I'm looking at different faces in the audience, and I'm doing it intentionally because the Lord gives me a prophetic word, and I can't repeat the prophetic word because I can't remember it word for word. But essentially, I said to the people in the conference, all the people sitting out there, I said that there are people in our midst, and you know who you are, that you have come to this conference to disrupt and to block the things of God and to attack it. I said that was my prophetic word. And then I said, the Lord sees you, the Lord knows who you are, and the Lord is warning you right now. That was my prophetic word. The Lord is warning you right now that if you don't repent of your plans to attack God's people in this meeting, I said something to the effect that the Lord will deal with you and punish you. It was a tough prophetic message. It wasn't a goosebump, you know, touchy-feely word of prophecy. I basically could see in the spirit, except I couldn't see anything visually. I could just generally sense in the spirit that there were, you know, a sizable number of people that had invaded this conference and had made plans to destroy it and disrupt it, to attack it. I was looking in different areas, and then I said, the Lord sees who you are, and he is going to punish you and strike you down if you don't repent. And that's pretty heavy duty. Anyway, you know, when you're ministering at conferences, you know, I speak for hours at a time, and I was tired. So I went up to the hotel room and went to bed. And in the process between then and the next day when I had to speak, all of a sudden, we began to discover that some kind of demonic cult involved in a cult had invaded the conference and stationed their people all over the place to disrupt it and cause chaos. And some of these people, if not all of them, were demon-possessed. And you say, how do you know they were demon-possessed? I'm not into looking for people who are demon-possessed. I personally don't like even talking about demonic possession. I certainly don't like ministering in the area of demonic possession. I don't like it. Some people think that's great. I don't. I have better things to do with my life than, you know, look into the eyes of people that are possessed. I'm not talking about Christians. I'm talking about non-Christians. But looking into the eyes of people that are demon-possessed, you can tell. Because you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're ministering, and you stand and look into the eyes of somebody who's demonic-possessed or even minister from the podium, it is not uncommon that people that are demonically possessed will begin, they will look normal many times and act normal. You'll have no clue as to their physical attire and demeanor that they're demon-possessed. They don't look crazy. Oftentimes they look like Christians. But in the presence of the Holy Spirit, the demon in them will begin to manifest itself in a variety of ways. Strange words, jerking, twitching. All of a sudden, it's not the person speaking to you, but it's the demon in them speaking to you. Okay, and this happens because you see, when you're seeking God and you're asking God to fill you with the power of the Holy Spirit as you prepare to speak at a conference, and if the people who are putting on the conference have intercessory prayer warriors, the Holy Spirit invades the conference room. And when the Holy Spirit invades the conference room, if there are people in the conference room who are demon-possessed, they'll begin to manifest. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about this, but I remember ministering at Paradise Mountain Church. And I have casted demons out of people for years, but it's not a big part of my ministry. Okay, I would say it's a very, very percentage-wise small part of my ministry, because like I said, I'm really not interested in it. But I remember early on in my ministry, when I was being trained by an older pastor, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and people would just show up to his church from word of mouth to be delivered. And so this lady came and said she thought she was demon-possessed and she wanted a prayer for deliverance. Now, at that time, this was like 40 years ago, I was never aware of the fact that I had ever seen somebody who was demon-possessed. So there's a bunch of pastors, including me, laying hands on this woman and praying for her, commanding the demon to leave, commanding the demon to leave. So they were praying and praying for, I don't know, 10 minutes, 15 minutes. And then the pastor looked at me, and I know he did it on purpose because he wanted to throw me in the water to learn how to swim. He said, "Paul, I would like you to pray for this woman." Now, I wasn't more experienced or anointed than the other pastors, but I guess God led him to give me the baton because he was like discipling me. So I was, you know, I was slightly reluctant, but I said, "Hey," I knew the scripture about, you know, cast out demons. So I laid my hands on her. I commanded the demon to come out in the authority of Jesus Christ. And in about a minute to 2 minutes, her body shook and convulsed. She relaxed perfectly, and the demon went out of her. And if you've been in that environment, you can see, most often, you can see if and when the demons leave. But all the pastors in the room knew that the demon had left her, and I knew. And I only prayed for 1.5 minutes. Now, why the demon left? I think God was beginning to teach me, okay? But like I said, I mean, the time period between that and me casting out another demon might have been a decade. And it's not, again, something that I'm not into that, okay? But I told the Lord at Paradise Mountain Church, you know, I told him when I was praying in Paradise Mountain Church for the service or after the service or something, and I was dedicating myself to ministering to the people. But the Lord had been speaking to me weeks before and bringing up, it was like he was kind of saying to me, not in an audible voice, but that still small voice, the Lord was saying to me repeatedly, "Paul, what are you going to do if I send you people who are demon-possessed?" And the reason the Lord was saying that to me is the Lord knew that in my heart I was divided. Because you know, there are multiple costs when you start to cast out demons. And one of the costs is that you set yourself up for criticisms, attacks, and lies start to be spoken against you by Christians. That's the main area of attack. And so I really wasn't interested in casting out demons, I think partially because I didn't want to get this reputation, oh, this is the guy that casts out demons, and I didn't want to get all the attacks and criticism and lies and everything else that usually goes along with it, okay? The Lord was dealing with me. He said, what are you going to do? And I was humbled by the presence of the Lord, and you know what I'm talking about. You know, we get set in our ways, or we're partially set in our ways. The Lord begins to speak to us, and as he's speaking to us, his presence melts our heart, and all of a sudden, we forget about what we want to do, and our hearts are melted in the presence of God. Well, that's what happened to me. So I said, Lord, I realized I was being convicted because I was being double-minded and trying to serve two kingdoms. So I said, Lord, and I said, Lord, if you send me people that are demon-possessed, I will cast the demons out. I will minister to them and cast the demons out. So, you know, I had covenanted with the Lord that I would obey him in that area and not worry about my reputation, not worry about the attacks that were going to come my way, et cetera, et cetera. The very next Paradise Mountain church meeting, which was several days afterwards, I'm ministering on Bible prophecy, okay? All of a sudden, I'm about 30 minutes into the teaching. All of a sudden, there is this extremely loud banging. There's two doors to get into the meeting, front door and the back door. But there's this extremely loud banging at the door. And I'm, you know, we're recording this for television. People are there. And this is going to ruin the television recording because it's very hard to edit out, you know, banging. So I was getting annoyed, but like all pastors get tempted to be annoyed. I was, you know, keeping my cool publicly. That's what Pharisees do. I'm joking. I'm being sarcastic at my own expense. Okay, so, but I was getting annoyed. So I walked over to the door finally and opened it, and there was nobody there. So I teach for another 10 minutes on Bible prophecy, and then the front door bangs hard, and it's loud. So, but the front door is relatively close to the podium where I'm ministering from. So I open the front door. This girl burst through the door. I looked at her. I didn't know what her problem was, but I knew she was in some kind of crisis. So I just let go of my annoyance because I felt the presence of the Lord say to me, with no specifics, I felt the presence of the Lord say to me, you need to minister to her. She needs to be ministered to. So, you know, the heck with the television recording. You know. So I escorted her to a seat in the front. Okay, so I'm ministering for, I don't know, close to 2 hours on Bible prophecy. And the Spirit of God is moving also. So as we get to the close, no, I did the closing prayer. I ministered to people. I prayed over all the people. But then as we were like in the closing area, she wanted to talk to me. And she told me that she got here late because of the bus. She had to take two buses to get to the meeting. And it slowed her up. So she was late, you know, not to be rude, but to the difficulties of the buses. And she told me right up front that she was raised in a satanic family by Satanists. And no, she was for real. And she needed prayer because I don't know what the words were she used, but basically she conveyed to me that she was possessed, that there were demons that needed to be cast out, that got in there because she was raised in a satanic family. So I feel the anointing of the Holy Spirit come on. I notice and look that there's still a sizable amount of people in the meeting room for Paradise Mountain Church. And I knew that some people, you know, would be familiar with this and they would accept it. And maybe some visitors or other people who would never have seen this before and they might be freaked out. I wasn't trying to be showy at all. I tried to be as low-keyed as possible. But I made the decision that I can't stand before Jesus Christ and not cast the demons out. Okay, that would have been like, I would have offended God deeply, okay, if I had done that. And so, you know, I just said, there's no way I'm letting this girl come to the church. And if I let this girl come to the church and then she leaves with the same demons that she has come with, then I'm a complete hypocrite and I shouldn't even be a minister. And I still feel that way. Okay, so I began to pray for her. And when that happens, you know, when you've done this, you've heard that expression, it's not my first rodeo. You know that God will give you the anointing of the power of the Holy Spirit as you step out in faith to pray for her. And you know from studying and reading the Word of God that Jesus Christ has given us authority over the devil, and that we have the power in Jesus Christ to cast out devils and demons. And so when that's buried in your heart, it's rock solid. So back then, this is before COVID, but I most often hold the hands of people I'm praying for, especially if it's a demon possession issue. Whether it's male or female, I hold their hands and I face them and I pray. And I don't go for theatrics. I only pray as the Lord leads me. But essentially, I said, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I take authority over these demons. And Lord, right now, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you demons to leave her now. I bind your activity off of her life. I plead the blood of Jesus over her life. And with the sword of the Spirit, I sever any cords of connection that cause this because of the satanic practices of her family. The power of God came on upon her, and I made a decision a while back. Sometimes in charismatic circles, you know, people are prayed for and they're slain in the spirit. Well, a number of years way back in my ministry, I didn't get this from Jack Hayford, but I realized Jack Hayford made a similar decision. Because what I began to observe was that people who get slain in the spirit, it becomes all about having this experience, like being slain in the spirit. And first of all, that's like a ritual in itself, but it's not biblical. And then second of all, it was my perception that non-believers who would come to the meetings and want to know, is Christianity real? Watching a bunch of Christians coming forward to get prayed for who are slain in the spirit, I believe was a stumbling block because they didn't look at that behavior as rational. So anyway, I ended that. Now, don't get me wrong. I never pushed people, blew on people, shoved them down, or any of that stuff ever. Okay. I never manipulated anyone that I prayed for. No showmanship, no theatrics. I wouldn't even touch their heads. Now, what I would do is I would put my hand above their heads, but maybe 6 inches, 7 inches away, because I wanted it to be clear to anybody who was watching. And also, my goal was never to slay anybody in the spirit. In fact, I need to clarify what I'm saying. In my ministry, I never prayed for people with the objective or goal of praying for them to be slain in the spirit. I want to make that very, very clear. That was never my goal. I never prayed for people with the intention or the goal or the desired outcome that they would be slain in the spirit. The only goal I had in praying for people, and I'm a person who would lay hands on people or put my hand above people's heads, hug them after I prayed, hold hands, all in appropriate and decent ways, by the way. And always, when ministering to women, always, never giving a hug or something like that in such a way that would be remotely misconstrued as inappropriate or make the woman that I'm praying for think that was an inappropriate invasion of her body space, et cetera, et cetera. I would never do that. So, back to what I said. So, when I would pray in charismatic circles and stuff. So, like when I was ministering in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, which is a heavy, heavy Muslim country, and I was invited to speak to the largest group of pastors that would meet like once a year from all over Malaysia. And, so I was invited to pray, but it was a charismatic group, and they wanted me to pray for the people. Would I be so kind as to pray for the people? I always pray for people, because my attitude is I'm a servant. Would I be so kind? My attitude in my heart is I'm not royalty. I'm a servant. Okay. So of course I'll pray for the people. It's not a matter of being kind. I'm here to serve, and I'm not my own man. I'm under the authority of Jesus Christ. My master, Jesus Christ, I'm a spiritual soldier in the army of Christ. And when the Lord commands me to do something, I obey him. So it's not a matter of being kind. I have relinquished my own rights. I don't serve myself. I serve Jesus. I'm a servant. So of course I would. But, the tone of this large gathering of pastors, it was like 5,000 pastors. They were primarily charismatics. Many were evangelicals, but they were used to speakers that were charismatic. Now, I was somewhat different. Well, I was different than many of the speakers that they had, because I came out of Jack Hayford's church, which operates in an entirely different way and level. Okay, so. He wanted me to pray for the people, and I did. And there were 5,000 people waiting to be prayed for. So, I just went gung-ho and began going down the line praying for people. Never with the intention, purpose, or plan of seeing people slain in the spirit. My intention was to pray that God's blessing would be upon them, that the power of the Holy Spirit would be upon them, and briefly minister them in prayer, period. Being slain in the Spirit was not in my mind, nor was my objective, which it never was, okay? But what happened, and this is what happens in foreign countries and stuff, they don't have Christian TV in Malaysia. So they didn't get any of their ideas from Christian television. But the first person I began to pray for, like in a second, the person was slain in the spirit. I didn't push him. I didn't touch him. And then I began to pray for everybody. Well, the majority of them were slain in the spirit. I wasn't whipping it up. I wasn't manipulating them emotionally. And I wasn't going to stop praying for them, because it's hard to describe the hostile environment in Malaysia. They put me up in a condo or a hotel room or something, okay? And they had a Muslim driver pick me up every morning. Now, I was warned, and I took the warning seriously, that to be very careful with the Muslim driver who would drive me from my hotel condo room to the conference room, that I was not to try to convert him to Christianity. I was not to preach the gospel or the Bible. I was not to have tried to evangelize him in any way. And to be very careful of not getting entrapped by him in doing that. Because this is such a strict Muslim nation that if I was to break that law, and it's a law, and I tried to evangelize or quote Bibles or anything else to the Muslim driver who was driving me to and from the conferences, I would have been arrested, thrown in jail. And it's not like being thrown in jail in America and you just come back home, you know what I'm saying? I would have been thrown in the jail, lock and key. So I got it, okay? Because when you land in Kuala Lumpur, and this was before 911, by the way, but when you land in Kuala Lumpur, which is a very sophisticated but hardcore Muslim city, in fact, Kuala Lumpur, I still think, has the tallest office building in the world, and their downtown area, which is where I was staying and where the conference was, cultivated business with high-level European and American businessmen. It's a real business hub, but it's also heavily Muslim. When you land in the airport in Kuala Lumpur, you see these giant, when I say giant, I mean giant signs hanging from the ceiling into the airport. And the signs say something like, if you are caught with any drugs on you or whatever, it says, the penalty is death. I mean, it's like if they catch you and you had a bag of marijuana on you or whatever, and they catch you, and as you go through security and as you go through the gate, it's a number of Muslim women, and there's guards around, male Muslim guards, but Muslim women, check your ID and everything, and they're all wearing the complete Muslim female attire, okay? So you have these giant signs saying that if you're caught with any drugs, that the penalty is death. And that means there's no negotiation. It's just like you're executed. That sobers you up when you get into the airport. And then the other sign had to do with, I think it had to do with if you tried to evangelize or hand out Christian leaflets or whatever, the penalty is death. Those are the two signs, warning signs. Okay, so I was warned, and I knew they meant business, so I didn't want to get thrown in jail. So anyway, we're meeting in downtown Kuala Lumpur, which is a very sophisticated city, and we're not meeting in a church. This Christian conference, where there's about 5,000 pastors from all over from Malaysia, is one in one of the premier office buildings of downtown Kuala Lumpur that has a massive auditorium, a massive series of auditoriums. So people were being slain in the spirit, not because I was trying to conjure it up to be, actually it makes me uncomfortable, but I'm not going to, you don't go to a foreign country where there's hardly any ministry, and if people are passing out in the spirit, you're not going to stop the service and stop preaching because of what they're doing. I'm not encouraging them. I'm not telling them to do it. Okay? So I'm trying to explain that. Okay. So, but anyway, in the United States, I began to become increasingly bothered by that activity because it became kind of like a sideshow. And I felt, most importantly, it detracted from real ministry and it detracted from, it would be a hindrance to believers. I mean, I can just imagine my family, many of whom are atheists or humanists, if they were to come to a meeting and people were being slain in the spirit because I was praying for them, I guarantee, or anybody else was praying for them, they would not think, oh, this is God. They would think, oh, these people are crazy. And so I don't allow that. I mean, I don't allow it. But what happens sometimes, and again, I'm not pushing someone, when this girl who was from the satanic family and I was commanding the demons to leave her, you know, you can sense the power of God going out of you. I'm not pushing her. I'm simply holding her hands and I'm not pushing her hands. But I can sense she's going to fall down and be slain in the spirit. Now, I can kind of understand that, being that she was raised in a satanic family and there are demons in her, okay? But I don't want to make a theatrical show about it. So what I do, and have been doing now for years, is I will, while I'm holding hands, I will make sure I move them over, because usually their eyes are closed, and I have them right in front of a chair. And then I motion to some of my assistants. I never push anybody down or anything, but sometimes it's the power of God is coming upon them. And they're being delivered, they'll relax, and they would normally just be slain in the spirit, but I don't allow that. So I simply put them by the chair, they hold their hands, and if they want to like pass out in the spirit for a bit, I'll just gently guide them to a chair, and they will like it will look to everybody like they're just sitting down. Because I'm not interested in making a circus out of the ministry of God. But at the same time, I can't control how different people react to the power of the Holy Spirit. I can simply be the leader and guide. I'll give you another example. I was ministering, I don't know, this was before the COVID epidemic at Paradise Mountain Church. And we do heavy intercessory prayers for the power of God enters the room where we worship and meet. And we've been praying in intense spiritual warfare for years through Paradise Mountain Church. As a result, the Lord floods our meetings with his power, his presence, his glory, and anointing. But the fruit of it is not craziness. The fruit of it is a burden for America and the world and the spiritual battle, okay? So, I'm praying, you know, and the power of God is coming upon people, but everything's decently in order, okay? And I think I'm going to give you, another demon possessed, this time of somebody else possessed, came, and she told me she was demon possessed and gave me wine. And so I held her hand gently and like a gentleman and prayed for her, and the power of God, you know, it feels like an electrical bolt going through you. And you can feel what feels like an electrical bolt going through you. But that's often what I feel. Or the presence of God going through you at a high voltage. Okay? You can feel it in your spirit, man. The high voltage of the Spirit of God. It's a It's an amplified release of the dunamis power of the Holy Spirit. It's going out of you into the person you're praying for. Whether you're demon-possessed, it comes out more intensely. I don't put on any circus act of emotions or manipulation. And so I prayed and commanded the demon to leave, or the demons to leave. And within less than a minute and a half, 2 minutes, 3 minutes at the most, she was delivered. And she was beaming. And she rocked back and forth like she was going to go down. I'm not there to push her. But I held her hand because I didn't want her to fall or anything. And she didn't have to be slain in the spirit. What I'm trying to say, she didn't have to be slain in the spirit for the demon to come out of her, or demon. They just went. But again, you know, I don't want it to deteriorate the meeting, but there's no way I can, as a man of God in good conscience, allow people to come to my meeting who are demon-possessed, and they come up to me and give me their story of how they got demon-possessed, and then let them leave demon-possessed. I'd be the ultimate hypocrite of hypocrites, especially when Jesus has given us the power to cast out demons. Now, most of the time, by the way, I don't get people coming up to me telling me they're demon-possessed. What usually happens, because at Paradise Mountain Church, I'll pray for everybody in the meeting. Well, I'll ask who would like prayer or ministry, and I will personally pray and minister to everyone as much as I possibly can. Okay, I mean, I just don't finish the sermon and leave. I'm here to minister. And many times, and when you're laying hands with people, praying for them, who need prayer, you're just praying for them generally, and a demon begins to manifest, or you get like a word of knowledge that there's a demon. I'm talking about non-Christians. And then I begin to just take authority spiritually over their lives. And while I'll pray that prayer of authority, the demon will manifest to one degree or another. I had a couple of guys. I prayed for them. I knew they were demon, demon oppressed or demon possessed in this case. I wasn't sure. They had no emotional reaction whatsoever to my prayers. This was a couple of years ago, which was odd. It was like they were dead emotionally. But I knew there was something desperately wrong in both of their lives. So when you're praying for people and you see no reaction from them at all, you know, I've learned you just have to ignore, you can't base your ministry on feelings or the feelings you think you see coming out of them. You have to operate purely by faith in God's word and obey God at his word, whether you feel it or not, or whether you see feelings from them. So this one guy, no reaction whatsoever, but I feel like that there's a demon in him, okay? And that's why there's no reaction. So I circle back a couple times in prayer, and I keep at it, because when you cast out a demon or demons, oftentimes you shouldn't be surprised, but the demon inside of a person will attempt to challenge the person that's casting it out. And the way the demon will attempt to challenge you is, and you look in their eyes, you can see the demon. And it's weird, because when you look in their eyes, you can see their own humanity and personality in their eyes, but sometimes it'll flick back and forth between looking in their eyes and you see their personality, their humanity, and then it'll flick back or forth, and then you'll be looking in the eyes of a demon. And the eyes of a demon look different than the eyes of human being. There's not just one general look, but it's definitely, you can see that this is another entity or being living inside that person. So I prayed a number of times. And then as I was praying, the person was getting sick to their stomach. It was a man. And the demon had so attached itself to him and his inner man that he was getting sick as I was trying to cast that demon out. So I asked an assistant, and they got a small bucket-like thing, and I escorted him away from everybody so what was happening wouldn't be seen, because it would have been potentially offensive. But so I moved him privately into the corner and continued to pray for him while he was sitting in a chair. And this had never happened before, and then he vomited into this bucket we gave. And after he vomited, it was like the demon was making him sick. Right after he vomited, the demon left, and he was delivered. And there was a total change in his face, his countenance. There was a smile. He was glowing. I don't know what he was into or whatever. Somehow, he got demon-possessed, and he knew he needed help, which is what happens a lot of the time. And I want to tell this one final story. I was ministering at another conference. So it was after the conference and several days of ministry. And so there's a book table area, okay? And so different ministries have their book tables. We have our book table. And I'll either sit at the book table and meet people and sign books or whatever, or assistants from Paradise Mountain Church will man the table and meet people, stuff like that. So this girl came over to our book table. And at this particular conference, there were a lot of college age or recent college graduate types, a large percentage of college types and recent college grad types in the meeting. And they were all dressed very professionally and very upscale. So this girl came over to talk to me and just shared a little bit about her testimony. And I thanked her for coming by. But then I had this burden to pray for her. You know, it's a strong supernatural burden, and you hear an inner word from the Lord, in a still small voice, Paul, I want you to pray for her. She needs prayer. You don't know why, you're just obeying the Lord. So I said to her, do you mind if I pray for you, before you leave? And people usually welcome prayer. I had no agenda in mind. The Lord hadn't shown me anything. I just felt led to pray for her. It was a very light thing. I was intending to pray a prayer of blessing over her life, which is what I think I did initially. So as I'm praying a prayer of blessing over her life, and she's dressed very upscale, like she works in the business world, and she's well manicured and looks sharp and looks professional. From her outward appearances, you would have thought there was nothing wrong. She looked professional, sharp, et cetera, et cetera. So as I'm praying for her, I sense this resistance that's very strong. And then I look into her eyes and I see this weird look in her eyes. I'm not sure what it is. So I continue to pray for her. And then she tells me this. I wasn't looking for it. I wasn't prompting it. She tells me out of the blue, I think as I said to her, is there anything else I can pray for you about? She says to me out of the blue, totally caught me by surprise. She said, I think I have been through this MKUltra stuff you talk about. And, in my books and stuff, I write about MKUltra, which is the Nazi mind control program that was based on the formula of pain, drugs, and hypnosis, where you break somebody's personality, and it also involves a cult ritual, but you break or shatter somebody's personality and then program them to be, let's say, a Manchurian candidate, a sex slave, or whatever. It's this dark and demonic and evil and depraved you get. but it really happened. And Nazis began it, and they began the Nazi MKUltra program, and they would experiment on the concentration camp victims in Nazi Germany. And since you break a person in MKUltra through the formula of pain, drugs, and hypnosis, you expose them to severe, brutal shock. It could be psychological shock, physical shock. I don't want to get into the specifics, but anything that falls under the category of shock, abuse. Oh, the other word for it is trauma-based conditioning. So you can fill in the blanks of what potential trauma or shock or pain an individual may have gone through. And if you think that you're thinking the worst, well, you're probably right on target as to what happened to them. Because she said to me, and I was trying to be discreet, that she had been through MKUltra, and she alluded to the horrors that she'd been put through. And so there's the trauma, the pain, and then there's they dose them usually with LSD, the most powerful psychedelic drug there is. And then they put them through hypnotic programming. So the whole process, they shatter your personality with pain, trauma, abuse, experiencing the unspeakable. They dose you with massive doses of LSD, sleep deprivation, and then they use repetitive mind control commands, hypnosis, sleep deprivation, and they basically fracture your personality into alters or compartments. Okay, so I'm surprised because she looks like the opposite of everything she's saying. So I pray for her. She's not the first person that went through MKUltra that I prayed for. In that meeting where I gave a word of prophecy, I would say the majority of the people that were in that cult that came to disrupt that conference were victims of MKUltra programming. So I prayed for her, and I took authority over demons and over what happened to her, and I prayed and the power of God ministered to her. And then she did get slain in the spirit. And it was an awkward place because I was in the bookselling room of this conference. And I'm not there to create a scene. I try to be as diplomatic as possible because it's just, it becomes, the center of attention. And that's not what I'm about. And I thought it was awkward, but I said, I can't. This girl has been through MKUltra. I can't just let her go, la-di-da, like nothing happened. So the deliverance began. I began praying for her, and I thought she was delivered. But then one of my assistants, a husband and wife team, I call over his wife to begin praying for this girl who's laying on the ground in the bookselling area. Which I felt bad for, but what am I to do, okay? I didn't know she was going to pass out, and it was not done for theatrics. So then the girl who's part of my ministry, her and her husband come there to the meetings all the time. She begins to pray for her, and she has a gift of intercessory prayer warfare, like in the toughest hardcore cases, like what this girl was through. And man, I watched her pray because I had to go in and out of the room for many different reasons. She must have prayed for this girl for 2.5 to 3 hours straight. That's tenacity. That's commitment because it's exhausting. But she prayed the power of God all over this girl, all into this girl. And this girl was being set free and bondages were being broken. And this girl was being renewed and restored. And so by the time this girl, this wife of the husband, wife team that go to my church, had finished, this girl was a brand new creature in Christ Jesus. And once again, it happened, if I could have found a way easily to have maneuvered her out of that room into a more private area, I would have done it. But there were logistics. There's a full conference going on. If I walk out of the bookselling room, I will be surrounded with people that want to talk to me. That is not going to help the girl. And then that embarrasses the girl and it blocks the ministry because she's not going to open up and feel comfortable being prayed for. This is a very delicate, private subject. And so there was nowhere to go. Okay? There was nowhere to go. It had to be done there. And so it happened there. Now, the point that I'm trying to make, by the way, I discuss these principles in my new book in an intense way. And you can pre-order the book now called Power from On High. I discuss this thing in my book, A Prophecy of the Future of America, Volume 1 and 2, Conquering the Matrix and the Greatest Battle for the Hearts and Minds of Mankind in the History of the World. And you can get all of those books at discounts, bulk discounts now, if you go to paulmaguire.us, that's paulmaguire.us. Plus, you can see hundreds of hours of my preaching and ministering at conferences in Paradise Mountain Church for free at our Roku channel at paulmaguire.us. You want to take advantage of that and all the other resources. All right. Okay, so I'm working on the new book, Power from On High. Power from On High is going to have part of my biography in it mixed with basically a prophetic spiritual analysis of what has been happening in the world in America, especially in the last 50 years. This book is going to be probably the most high-powered book I've ever written. In this book, I talk about things that I've never talked about before, such as the time I lived up on Lookout Mountain in Laurel Canyon near Timothy Leary. It was near where L. Ron Hubbard lived at one time, and all these rock and roll groups and stuff, and mind control places and cults. And I didn't know all that at the time. I'm laughing because I didn't know all that at the time. Okay? I had an intense childhood, and we moved because I was in the film business. Okay? My wife was an actress at the time. So we were up in Laurel Canyon, and just about anybody who was anybody in the 60s, 70s rock and roll scene, the biggest acts, they lived up there, and science fiction authors and Timothy Leary lived down the street, you know, LSD prophet, Harvard professor. And L. Ron Hubbard lived up there, and Robert Heinlein, science fiction author, and all kinds of people. And there was an alleged mind control laboratory, which I found by accident hiking on trails of Lookout Mountain. But I didn't know the whole secret of Lookout Mountain probably until 10 or 20 years after I lived there. So the whole time I'm living there, I'm involved in the practice of spiritual warfare because I can feel the spiritual oppression in the air all around me as we lived up in Lookout Mountain. Former Governor Jerry Brown lived up there. Madonna lived up there. I mean, you could go on and on and on. And but I didn't know the secret history of Lookout Mountain. I could feel the presence of it spiritually, and I was engaged in spiritual warfare against it, but I didn't know the specifics of what I was praying for. That's just part of it. The irony is that many of the people that influenced my life when I was in rebellion from Jesus Christ, that I had met or knew or who was influenced by in New York City, they lived up in Lookout Mountain. And 20 years later, I'm meeting them. Like, for example, Aldous Huxley, who wrote Brave New World and Heaven and Hell and the Doors of Perception, he lived very near I mean, within walking distance of where I live, but he moved there in 1936. In 1947, L. Ron Hubbard, Robert Heinlein, Isaac Asimov, the science fiction authors are there. The biggest of the biggest rock and roll bands were there from the 60s and 70s. The Manson family thing happened up there. So I didn't know all of this. I learned all of this later, decades later, through research. And in my life, I've had a constant series of being in certain places, meeting certain people, sometimes decades apart, it's like the Lord has plugged me into some kind of spiritual grid system or spiritual network where, because, you know, the book Brave New World is not a Christian book. Many of the ideas in it are antagonistic to Christianity. The same with Brave New World and Heaven and Hell and Doors of Perception and other books. But the point is that that book also contained an enormous amount of truth about the real reality of our society, which is ruled by what Huxley said, a scientific dictatorship rules the world secretly. Most Christians are oblivious to that. And because they're oblivious to that, they can't understand why they're not effective in breaking through the doors to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can't understand why their efforts at evangelism are not working. And the reason they can't understand why their evangelism is not working is because they have abdicated their responsibility. They have rebelled from God, because God's word commands us to get knowledge and wisdom and guidance from the Bible, but be able to get it from any area that's speaking the truth. So even though Huxley was off in most areas, he was revealing secret truths. He was revealing hidden in plain sight in his novels. So when I read his book, Brave New World, third grade, and I also read George Orwell's 1984 in third grade, both of those men are essentially under the guise of writing just like science fiction, futuristic novels about a futuristic totalitarian government. What they did is hidden in plain sight in their novels, they were revealing to the reader the way the world really worked when they wrote their books, you know, in the 50s and 30s and 40s. They were revealing to the reader the way the world really worked. That is, and that's hidden from the masses. So that part of their books was true, true truth. And so the Lord used those two books. I read them in third grade. None of my teachers had a clue what the books really meant. My fellow students were clueless as to what the books really meant. People I talked to who knew about the books had no clue what they really meant. But when I read those two books, especially Brave New World, it was like getting hit with a bolt of lightning out of heaven. And even though I was an atheist at the time, because my parents were atheists, this was third grade in Jackson Heights, Queens, PS69. I read the book, and it was like Huxley answered for the first time questions that I was unable to ask anyone because I would be ridiculed. Huxley explained to me the secret nature of reality in our world, because the vast majority of people in our world don't understand that the world that we live in is not what they think it is. There is an invisible, secret, hidden occultic globalist elite control system that has been in operation since the time of ancient Babylon at the Tower of Babel, called Mystery Babylon. And this secret knowledge of power and rulership has been passed through secret occult societies from super civilization to super civilization, right up to our modern times. And Huxley breaks it open and basically shows it to you. And all I can tell you is that I got it. The Lord, despite the fact that these books were written by non-Christian atheists, they contained a certain percentage of truth. And the Lord spoke to me in third grade, reading these two books, which basically said what the future would look like. The Lord spoke to me in third grade regarding those two books, and he used those two books to set in motion the direction of my ministry, my life, my research, my books, my speaking, and my ministry. They were forged, they were programmed when I read those books, which my teachers, believe me, had no idea what they were talking about. They didn't get it. They didn't get the fact that everything that Huxley and Orwell were saying, yeah, it was going to happen in the future. But the point they didn't get, which was the more important point, is that it wasn't all happening in the future. It was happening right then and there when we were reading it. You know, this was, I don't know how old I was in sixth grade. This was like in the 60s or something. It was happening then and it's happening now. You see, and so for God continually tells his people that they need not only knowledge, but they need knowledge from the Word, and then they need to have a biblical worldview, and from a biblical worldview, they need to be able to receive and gather and gain knowledge from things like history, philosophy, math, the study of super civilizations, genetics, government, law, art, culture. All those areas have truth in them, or lies. But if you have a biblical worldview, you can mine those areas for truth. So I'm an atheist. I can't take religion seriously, even in third grade, because it's just a religious hype game. It wasn't real. I could see through the phoniness as a young kid. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't have some truth, because they did. But they had some truth wrapped with a lot of phony baloney playing church stuff. Okay, so that sets my ministry, my life's calling in motion. I had no idea when I read Brave New World in 1984 that it would set my life's course in motion. But those books had more impact on me than any other books I've ever read in the history of my life, besides the Bible and the books by the great evangelical scholar, Dr. Francis Schaeffer. Those were that's what God used to chisel out my, you know, that's why I majored in altered states of consciousness at the University of Missouri. Look, if I was just a normal kid with normal ideas and a normal mind, so-called normal kids with normal minds don't have life-changing experiences in third grade reading Brave New World in 1984 by George Orwell. Okay? So-called normal kids don't travel from New York City to the University of Missouri to have a dual major, filmmaking and altered states of consciousness. This is not the pathway of a normal kid. This is the pathway of somebody who has chosen deliberately, and I believe it was God's call on my life, because think about this for a moment. Nobody in their right mind, including me, would have encouraged any of my children when they were entering college to get a major in altered states of consciousness. If you're a parent out there, I mean, money's hard to come by. College is expensive. And the last thing you would do, and I don't blame you for it, the last thing you would do in a tough job market is help your kid or pay for your kid or whatever to major in altered states of consciousness. That's like crazy. But it's not crazy if you see God's invisible spiritual network in place. Paul McGuire, raised in an atheist home. Paul McGuire, trained by his parents to hate Christianity as anti-life, anti-joy, and anti-sex. That's exactly what they told me. And Christianity was a religion for losers. And that was in third grade. So many years later, I'm entering college, and this is the first time they ever offered this field, altered states of consciousness. So there I am, studying from a scientific perspective the teachings of the gurus, LSD researchers like Timothy Leary, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? Now, I had no idea in my human finite mind that any of these weird decisions, weird callings, I didn't have a plan. I know I did. I had a generalized plan that I was going to be a filmmaker or a writer. I certainly didn't think I was going to be a Christian minister. In fact, I certainly didn't think I would be a Christian, that I was miraculously saved. But again, God's hand is in it. Most people go to a Christian religious retreat, and why they when they go to a Christian religious retreat, they get saved. Praise the Lord. I'm thankful for that. But my life is the opposite. I went to a Christian religious retreat, and not only did I not get saved at the retreat, what I saw at the Christian religious retreat was so offensive to me, it confirmed my worst fears and suspicions about what Christianity was. So I fled from the Christian religious retreat, hitchhiking on the back roads of Missouri in a Field of Dreams experience. So while I was fleeing or running away from the Christian religious retreat, I got saved miraculously in the back roads of Missouri. You see, I didn't get saved at the retreat. I got saved fleeing from the retreat. And there was a series of miraculous rides in the middle of the cornfield, in the middle of nowhere, culminating with a Bible salesman picking me up for my second ride in the middle of the nowhere in Missouri. I'm talking about Nowheresville. And he asked me if I want a ride, and he's wearing a dark three-piece suit like an undertaker, and he's driving a giant station wagon jam-packed with big black gold-lettered King James Bibles, and he's a Bible salesman, and he just happens to pick up me. What's the odds of that? A Bible salesman picks me up in the middle of nowhere, and he preaches the gospel to me hardcore. Like, he says to me, "You're a sinner. Unless you get saved, you're going to spend all eternity in hell." And then he tells me, "Would you like to pull off on the side of the road and pray the sinner's prayer?" And being from New York City, I thought, oh my God, he's a religious axe murderer pervert, and he's going to chop my head off and bury me in the bushes. I'll tell the rest of it later, but that night I got drunk, forgot about it. But the next day, I had the most radical, revolutionary, miraculous personal encounter with Jesus Christ a person could possibly have. It blew my world apart, and I have known that I've known that I've known that I've known that Jesus Christ is real, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the only God. Every other mystical Eastern religious LSD thing is deception, it's an illusion, and it's a counterfeit. And that was not a momentary experience. That experience blew a hole through my heart and filled it with the love of God, and I have been reeling from the impact of that miraculous conversion for 40 years, and not once have I looked back. And I have never doubted my salvation. And the more I study and research, the more I find impeccable proof that the claims of Jesus Christ in the Bible are true. Okay, unfortunately, we're running out of time. You're listening to the Paul McGuire Report. to continue to send this message across the USA and around the world. I need your help. Number one, I need your intercessory prayer warfare for me, my family, and this ministry. Now, more than ever, I can't discuss everything, but we're under serious spiritual attack, and we need you to pray for us and send the angels of God in. Okay? I need your prayers. Number two, I need you to continue to spread our message far and wide. Censorship is growing, and they want to shut down voices like this. Number three, it takes money to run all of this. It takes money to expand. And I need you to simply go before the Lord and ask the Lord, what would he have you give financially with your contributions and donations? And then, you know, whatever the Lord puts in your heart to give or donate or contribute, just obey the Lord and trust the Lord that he'll bless you for it. That's what I need. Together we can do this, okay? We can change the direction of many nations. I've been studying this as I've been finishing up Power from On High. The power of the believer in Jesus Christ, when they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they're connecting with other believers in the supernatural body of Christ, it releases the dunamis, or the dynamite power of God. That's the explosive power of God Almighty being released into the visible realm and the spiritual realm. I'm telling you right now, if the true supernatural body of Christ on earth taps into that power of the kingdom of heaven, we will rock the demonic powers. We will disintegrate their strongholds, and we will set the captives free and win millions to Jesus Christ, because it'll spread. It'll spread. But I need your help. God bless you. This is Paul McGuire. Visit paulmcguire.com.